Well, thank you. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Jonah. It's in the Old Testament, probably one of the most famous characters, if not one of the most famous books, one of the minor prophets, but nearly everyone, even in popular culture, knows about Jonah. Jesus believed in the literal history of Jonah. He uses his experience, Jonah's experience, as one of the types or pictures of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. 3 days and three nights, Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, and Jesus also was buried for 3 days and three nights. And in the book of Jonah, chapter 1, it's going to read verses 1 and 2, when the gospel comes to town from Nineveh to the next world. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, and saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Now I'm going to take for granted that you know the biography of Jonah, and you know the book of Jonah. I know you've been to Sunday school, I know you've been in church, and you could probably give us the outline of Jonah's experiences, and it's pretty famous how Jonah deals with his commission and runs away and is restored. And then, one of the best outlines of the book of Jonah, there's the city of Nineveh. Let me stop there. Now, I didn't take that picture myself, but Nineveh was one of the first great world empires, maybe the first great world empire. And so Nineveh, Assyria, the empire, Nineveh would have been the capital. It would have been a spectacular city, great wealth and great splendor, great architecture. It was probably later surpassed by Babylon, but in the biblical history, which is true history, Assyria would be probably the first great continental empires of the ancient world. And we don't know what the city looked like, but we know it would have been a very large city, a large population, 120,000 children below the age of accountability, we conclude from the end of the book. And so it would have been quite a spectacular city. The Fertile Crescent. Does anybody know why it's called a crescent? Well, it's right there. It's a C lying down. It's a crescent. It's called the Fertile Crescent. Anybody know why it was called the Fertile Crescent? Well, I'm glad you asked. It's because the river system from the Mediterranean up the mountains down to the Mediterranean and then down to the Persian Gulf was the most fertile farmland of the day. The rivers would flood, and like the Nile did for Egypt, the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers, they also brought great commercial produce to the region. So it would have been a very wealthy area. It's called the Fertile Crescent. And so Assyria sits astride that Fertile Crescent from the Mediterranean to modern day India. A great, great empire. And so, to set the table, Jonah is prophesying maybe a generation before the destruction of the northern kingdom. I'll take a little Bible history here. Under Saul, David, and Solomon, the nation of Israel was one kingdom called the United Kingdom. Probably the golden era was Solomon's reign, 40 years. Great wealth, great military power. Israel would have been the dominant world empire of Solomon's day. And then after Solomon dies, the kingdom divides. Israel, Judah. You know about this. And Judah has some good kings, a few good kings, one dynasty. The family of David rules in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom, not so much. No really good kings. Maybe 21 different dynasties, no consistency, no connection, and the northern kingdom was the most wicked, and so then judgment comes on the northern kingdom first. The northern kingdom falls about 720 years before Christ. So Jonah would have prophesied maybe a generation before that fall, before the Assyrians come and take away Israel, the northern kingdom. Jonah would have been prophesying. So as the background, when God says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is already public enemy number one for Israel. They knew that Assyria was circling like turkey buzzards. I mean, they were circling. They were just waiting, probably just waiting until they conquered some other more significant places. And then kind of mopping up, they would come back and knock off Israel. They were not able to conquer Judah, not because Judah was great and powerful, but God was protecting it. And Assyria had to bypass Judah, but about 720, they're going to come and carry the northern kingdom into captivity. They will bring some people back and try to colonize that region there. Those colonists will eventually become the Samaritans. You've heard of the Good Samaritan or the Samaritan woman. They were a mixed ethnic group of Jewish, Gentile blood, a very mixed up religion they had. But Assyria causes that. But this judgment on the northern kingdom is coming. It's hanging over Israel like a sword. And when God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, we know now that Jonah doesn't want to go. It's not because he was a coward. Jonah was actually quite brave. He was actually quite courageous, sometimes foolishly so. It's not that Jonah was a coward. As a matter of fact, he didn't have enough sense to even be afraid of God. So I don't think he was afraid of the Ninevites. I don't think he was cowering and saying, oh, I don't want to go to Nineveh. They're really mean there, and they've got a reputation for hurting people, and I don't know what will happen to me. I don't think Jonah was afraid. The prophets of God were not cowards. Often took great courage. But Jonah doesn't want to go because he knows that if he goes, God might save the Ninevites. You think, what a sorry missionary. What a pitiful Christian Jonah was. And you'd be right. It's like, I don't want God to spare Assyria, because you're going to see a little bit later, God does save the Ninevites. Spoiler alert. You already knew that. How many of you knew that Nineveh repents? See, we haven't even read. We just read two verses. You're already way ahead of me here. We'll read all four chapters. They do repent. God spares them. God spares them for another generation. And then he uses Assyria as a chastening sword against Israel. Jonah knows this. He knows a lot. He knows Israel deserves punishment. He's a prophet of God. He's not pretending that Israel is not wicked, but he probably thought, well, Assyria is a lot more wicked than we are. However, Israel had more benefits than Assyria had. God is a missionary God, and he sends Jonah there. And of course, you know, Jonah does eventually go, and they repent. I believe that Jonah preached Christ. I believe he preached him in types and prophecy, but I don't know everything Jonah preached, but I don't think he just said those few words about judgment. The Old Testament is a picture of Christ looking forward to the cross. And I believe Jonah preached that, and there was a great awakening in Nineveh. One outline I like of this little book, chapter 1, running from God. That's Jonah going down to Joppa, down into the ship, down into the hole of the ship, running from God. Then chapter 2, running to God, or running back to God. That's his experience in the great fish. And the fish deposits him on the land, and up comes Jonah out of the belly of the great fish, and then he goes up to the city and he begins to preach. He is running back to God. And then chapter 3, he's running with God. He is, the hand of God's on him. He's preaching. He's fearless. He's presenting his case. And then chapter 4, Jonah's running ahead of God. As soon as the city repents, Jonah doesn't celebrate. He doesn't do what the angels in heaven do when people get saved. Jonah goes into a pout. I told you he wasn't afraid. He didn't have sense to be afraid of God in chapter 1. He doesn't have sense to be afraid of God in chapter 4. He goes outside the city and he says, oh great, now they're going to be spared. I knew this was going to happen. That means Israel's day is reckoning is coming. And he goes into a pout. God reasons with him. God has an interesting conversation with him. And the book of Jonah ends, it's the only book in the Bible, I think, that ends with a question. It ends with a question that God asked Jonah. Now, if you believe God, the Holy Spirit, used Jonah to write the book of Jonah, then maybe things turn out okay for Jonah at the end. Maybe he agrees with God. We don't really know. The book sort of ends open-ended. There's a fifth chapter, not of Jonah, but in another few years, Nineveh is going to run into God and judgment is going to fall. That's the book of Nahum. You can read the book of Nahum, sometimes called the fifth chapter of Jonah. But as I said, I won't spend a lot of time making the case. You've read the book of Jonah many times. You know his life story, his experience in Nineveh. What I want to do, we've been Wednesday nights looking at the big picture. We're going to look at the big picture of Jonah. When the gospel comes to town, when the gospel comes to Nineveh, what do we learn when the gospel, when God's word shows up in this pagan, wicked, idolatrous, terrible place? What can we learn from that? Number one, when you look at the book of Jonah, the total book, chapters 1 through 4, you learn this. A sovereign God displays his purposes. Always remember, God knows everything. God has declared the end from the beginning. And that should be a great comfort to you. The universe is not governed by chance or happenstance. A sovereign God has purposes that he's working all things after the counsel of his will. You see that in the book of Jonah. You see, here's Israel and the purposes of God that God has with Israel, and they are being disobedient, and God works. He's working some purposes to correct them and to judge them and to chastise them. And at the same time, God also has some gracious, loving, merciful purposes toward Assyria. You might think God's only interested in the Jews. You'd be wrong. You might think God's only interested in Israel. Again, you'd be wrong. Now, does he bless the Jews? Does he benefit them in many ways? Well, he does. He gives them the law, and he gave them more prophets than any other nation. But God loves the world. God says, I want someone to go preach to Nineveh. You say, well, that God just telling them the judgment's coming. Well, when the judgment's ready to fall, God doesn't always send a last-minute announcement. There's no record, for example, of God sending a prophet to Sodom. You think, well, there Lot was there. Oh, come on, Lot was no prophet. Lot wasn't there doing home mission work. He wasn't there trying to start a synagogue or whatever. He was vexing his righteous soul. God didn't send a prophet to go warn the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. So God is under no obligation to say, oh, by the way, judgment's falling tomorrow, but I'll send somebody to warn you before judgment falls tomorrow. God sent a prophet to Nineveh. Why? Because in his sovereign purposes, he's going to save some people in Nineveh. God's a missionary God. He's got a worldwide plan from time that Adam fell till now and beyond. God has got a missionary heart for the whole world. Not just Jew, but Gentile as well. Not just Roman, but Greek. Not just our kind of ethnicity, but every ethnicity. One of the great pictures of the book of Revelation is that when you see the redeemed, they are every tongue and tribe and kindred and language and people group and culture, all going to have representatives in the family of God. Amen. Already do have representatives in the family of God. God's in the worldwide reaching. That's part of his purpose. You can't really understand what God is doing if you don't see the worldwide purpose of it. Israel was never meant to be some hermit nation, some secluded separatist group that didn't interact with anybody. He put them on the king's highway so they would be a city on a hill. Amen. So they would be a lighthouse. So there's a reason God wanted his glory shown through the tabernacle and then through the temple. It wasn't just to impress Israel or Judah. It was a testimony to the whole world. You and I are living proof that God has a worldwide plan for the gospel because, I mean, here we are, long way from Israel, long way from Nineveh, long way from the ancient world of the Near East, geographically and historically, but here we are. If you're saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are living proof that God is a worldwide saving God. Amen. What a great understanding of God's. God displays his purposes, and there's an intricacy to this. There's some clockwork to this. You think, why does God send the gospel to Nineveh? Well, he has a heart, a love for the world, but he's going to use Assyria. And I don't know this. This is speculation, but if Assyria was so wicked, if they hadn't turned to God, even in this awakening, it may be that they wouldn't have lasted long enough to be the Assyria that God uses to chasten the northern kingdom. I don't know. God has his deadlines. And you think, boy, that's too much to figure out. I can't really understand how that works. Good news, you don't have to. You don't have to figure out how God does everything. You don't have to look at the intricate purposes of God and say, oh, I see why this happened and that caused this to happen and this. Now, sometimes in your own life, you can do that. Now, I don't mean in a morbid sort of cynical way, but you could say, well, I can see how God directed my path and closed this door and opened this door and I went this way and I had to go this way. What looks like detours to you and change of direction to you, and sometimes financial or physical or social or cultural upheaval. God is working all things after the counsel of his will. He has sovereign purposes. Amen. So you take a step back, you look at Jonah, you think, wow, you know, God's got a big plan, doesn't he? He's a big God. Why would he not have a big plan? And so when you look at the big picture of Jonah, you see God's dealing with Israel. He's dealing with Assyria, he's dealing with Egypt, he's dealing with the Medes and the Persians, and he knows what he's going to do with the Babylonians, and later on the Greeks and the Romans, and so forth and so on. But also, God is dealing with this individual, this man named Jonah. See, God's got these massive, amazing big picture plans, but God also has this intricate, intimate purpose in a single soul. Which, by the way, is how God saves people. One at a time, individually. All of those Ninevites who were spared, they had, right up to the king, they all had to, in a sense, you say, well, the city was spared, but that's because the citizens of the city got right with God. But they did it one at a time. That's how you get saved. God has this massive schematic for nations, but God deals with the individual heart. God knows who you are. God knows where you are. He knows everything about you. He knows everything about your life. He knows everything about your dreams and your frustrations and your sin. And also, God's heart is to send the gospel that all who turn from their sins and trust Christ can be saved. But he does it one at a time. If you're here today and you're sitting here and you think, well, I'm a Christian. I've been saved by the grace of God. God's sovereign purposes, not only for nations, but infinitesimally small, such as you and I. God is interested in me. That's not a, I'm not boasting. I'm not saying, yep, God's got a lot of stake in me. That's not due to my worth. God saved me. I am a child of God. That's one of the most delightful aspects of God's purposes. Never lose sight of the fact that God does raise up kings and nations and empires, and he takes them down. But God also saves men and women, boys and girls, who come to understand their sinners and trust Christ. God has a heart for the individual. God has purposes. Don't just think God is dealing only with nations or huge things. He is, by the way, completely in control. But God also has a heart for lost sinners. So in the book of Jonah, you see God displaying his purposes. It doesn't matter if it's for this huge empire on the upswing, Assyria is rising in power, or for the kingdom of Israel, it's on the decline, or for that king of Nineveh, or a man named Jonah. And you read the book of Jonah, and you see extraordinary, painstaking technique that God uses with an individual. In the book of Jonah, you also see that a sovereign God demonstrates his patience. I think patience may be one of God's most amazing attributes, and maybe one that we understand the least. I don't know of anything at which we are worse than patience. And I sometimes think maybe our culture may be like the worst. We are so spoiled. We are the gotta have it now. We're the people who stand and tap our hand anxiously while the popcorn finishes. It's like 3 minutes. Why can't they make a machine that makes popcorn? Well, back when I was a boy, we didn't have microwaves. Popcorn was turned out well sometimes. Sometimes it didn't turn out well. I can remember, you know, sitting over that open fire. No, wait a minute, that's Farmer Boy. I did that. Ours was a little more advanced. We had Jiffy Pop. The Jiffy Pop, you know, you had to, remember those foil things? And it's a lot more work than a microwave, but I'm telling you, we are spoiled. We're the Keurig generation. We're the instant generation. Not just my generation, but we want things fast. When we want the temperature to be cooler, we want to touch a button, and we want cool air to come blowing out of the vents, right? When it's cold, you want to touch a button, and you want nice, warm air to come billowing out or radiating out of somewhere, and you want it to do it now. You want it to, oh, it's cold in here. Not really remember, do you, about building a fire or sitting up all night to keep the warm morning stove going so the house wouldn't get too cold, or don't know much about banking a fire so it'll catch in the morning. No, we just push buttons. And when it doesn't work, we're on the phone. It's not working. I'm pushing the button. Nothing's happening. Something's wrong. Come over here and fix this. And they advertise and they say, you know, heat today or you don't pay. I thought that, well, that's pretty good. That guy's figured it out. He's like, assuming you want heat, but he said, we'll have you going today or you don't pay. So that's, he knows his audience because we want it now. The point is, we're not really good on patience. Now, some of you out there, you're sitting there saying, oh, preacher, I'm the most patient person in the world. Nothing like better than a good old traffic jam. When I'm stuck in traffic somewhere and don't know what's going on, I think, what a valuable time to sit and commune with the Lord and listen to the radio, or listen to my cassette deck or whatever that is. And what a good thing. I can't go anywhere, so I just have to sit here. I love that. I know you, but you're the only one here like that. No, maybe there are people like that. Sometimes you're like that. So everybody can have moments when they can be patient, but it's not one of our strengths. And so when we read about the patience of God, it's really baffling to us because we think, if I had God's power and I had God's priorities and I had this plan and I knew the end from the beginning, man, I would get her done. God doesn't do it quite that way. Now, can he do it that way? Yes. God can speak the world into existence. God can move quickly. He's not. There's nothing that stays his hand. But God is extraordinarily, wonderfully patient. He's very patient. God loves to grow things. At the beginning of humanity, God plants a garden. Got any gardeners here? You like to grow things? Boy, my wife's garden was spectacular this year. I'm sorry if yours wasn't. But ours was. It was like, wow, this stuff is just coming in like, and there's something kind of satisfying about that. You sit down at a meal and you think, yep, this is our stuff, our tomatoes, our cucumbers, our beans, all our stuff here, harvested from our own, and we grew that. She grew her tomatoes from seed. She didn't cheat like some of you do and buy these 6-foot plants. No, it's okay. It's all right if you did that. But it's okay. It's all right. But God planted a garden. God loves to grow things. He planted a garden. One of Adam's job was to, what? To tend the garden, to take care of the animal kingdom. I don't know what all that meant, but God loves to grow things. God loves to grow families. God loves to bless with babies. And what? And you get to watch the baby grow up. What a wonderful plan that is, by the way. You think, boy, you know, for a while there's not much they can do. They just cry and they just cuddle a little bit. But it's like they can't work a job. They can't do chores. But you know, you don't mind that, do you? You don't mind when they're little, when they need total care. Don't you like to take care of babies? God loves to grow things. That's why he starts Christians as babes in Christ. God loves to grow Christians. I suppose God could have some way of saving a person and instantly maturing them. I don't suppose. I know God could do anything. But you know, that's not the way God grows Christians. He's extraordinarily patient with them. He's much more patient with new believers than other Christians generally are. God knows that babes in Christ have to be fed and they have to be loved and they have to be taught and they have to be discipled and they have to be mentored and they have to be shown. And God's very patient with it. God is very patient baby Christians. God's very patient with sinners. We see that with Assyria. Assyria was perhaps one of the most cruel and idolatrous, wicked kingdoms to date. And God says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send them a prophet. I know they're bad, but I'm going to send them a messenger. I'm going to send the gospel to Nineveh. That's what I'm going to do. Extraordinarily patient. And that's the macro scale. On the micro scale, can't you agree? God is patient with Jonah. How many of you think God was patient with Jonah? He doesn't get killed in the book of Jonah. There are a couple times in the book of Jonah where I'm saying, kill him. No, maybe not out loud. I'm thinking, how dare God says, Jonah, I want you to, you're a prophet of mine. I want you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah says, not happening. He didn't stop and argue with God. He just left. Went in the opposite direction. I don't know about you, but that's rude. Somebody works for you. You look them in the eye and you say, I want you to go over there and get that board and bring it back over here. We're going to cut that board. And they just walk out the door and keep going. You think, I thought they worked for me. Wait a minute, they do work for me. And Jonah worked for God. God says, I got a job for you. Jonah says, that's not happening. I'm going to take a trip. I'm going in the opposite direction. I told you he wasn't a coward. He wasn't real bright, but he was not a coward. But God is so patient with him. God could have struck him dead with a lightning bolt. God could have sent angels down to apprehend that sorry old fellow. But there he goes. God lets him buy his ticket. God lets him get on the ship. God lets him take a nap. I don't know about you. That's extraordinary patience. That's how I'm not God. If I had God's power and this Yehu is going in the opposite direction, getting on a ship going further in the opposite direction and goes and takes a nap, I'd have been all over him. I'd have been upset. How dare you act like that's anyway. God's patient. Now, by the way, God does pursue him. But he does it in a very patient way. A storm comes. They wake Jonah. You know the history. And they're fighting. And Jonah says, well, I know what this is about. I said earlier it wasn't real bright, but then again, I think he's just stubborn, but he says, I know what this is about. I know what this storm is. Throw me overboard and you guys will be all right. I told you he wasn't a coward. Just throw me overboard, you'll be all right. And you know what? When they did, they were all right. But God is so patient. God could have just grabbed Jonah off of that boat and lifted him up in a chariot of fire, or he could have just raised him up and physically or, you know, immediately. But no, God says, no, I'm going to have a storm. It's going to get worse. God's patiently waiting for the storm to bring them to a point of, we got to do something. And they throw him overboard. And as luck would have it, lucky thing happens. There's this great fish. The Bible says prepared. That means God had the fish at the right place at the right time. And that's part of his intimate purposes with an individual. But God is so patient. God says, all right, I'm going to send him to Whale University for a few days here, see if he can learn something. And by the way, he has a crash course. Jonah gets straightened out. But God is so patient with him. And I believe it's chapter 3, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. Let me tell you something. That's an extraordinarily patient phrase. The word of the Lord, chapter 1, verse 1 says, the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. This is Jehovah, sovereign of the universe, creator of all things, sustainer of all things, the judge of all the earth. He says, Jonah, I got a job for you. And Jonah says, nope, not me. Chapter 3, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. That's extraordinarily patient. If you're the sovereign, all-powerful, omnipotent God, why would you ever speak to someone twice? Well, I got to tell you, God speaks to a lot of people three times and four times and 10 times. I don't know how many times you heard the gospel before you got saved. I know there were weeks before I was saved when I knew I was a sinner and I knew I should trust Jesus. And I can't even tell you now what I was waiting for, but I was. It's not like I didn't understand the facts of the gospel. But I kept thinking, well, not sure, maybe tomorrow. And grace of God, there was tomorrows for me. And the word of the Lord comes to Jonah the second time. That might be one of the most famous verses in the book of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. God's been extraordinarily patient with me sometimes. I would say, knowing you're a human being, God's been extraordinarily patient with you sometimes too. God's word, you know, we get fearful and anxious and we worry and what God's word says. Somebody said 365 times it says, fear not. Over and over and over again, God repeats his promises to us. Don't be afraid. Trust me. God is extraordinarily patient with us. Can you sense how patient God is with you? How long have you been a Christian? Quite a few years, maybe? So, have you reached perfect holiness? Shake your head no. No. Do you avail yourself of all the means of grace and opportunities to grow? You say, well, I do. And sometimes I kind of drift away. And God is so patient with his children. He is so patient. And the book of Jonah, big picture, even Israel is not going to be judged in the next day or week. They're going to survive another generation even after Nineveh repents. But God's patient with Assyria. God's patient with this prophet, Jonah. Number next, a sovereign God designs his providences. We see glimpses of this in our lives. We call them circumstances, or we look at how things happen. Opportunities or obstacles in your life. It doesn't matter if it's financial or physical or social. There are some doors open and some doors close. It can be very frustrating for us, honestly. Like, I want to go there, and I wanted to go home the other day. I turned up the little hill there, and I'm not far from home, and there's this semi rig backing down. Rapid run. I got to tell you, I don't recommend that. I'm not a semi driver. Brother Ray could do it, but even I would not recommend backing a semi down that. This is not a good activity. And I pulled in there, and there's two cars behind me, and I'm stopped because he's beeping. He's backing up, and he's got his tractor sort of in the ditch. And I'm thinking, this is not going to end well. And I'm thinking, I could go around him. I mean, I'm in a hurry. Actually, I wasn't. I'm thinking, you know what? I think I'm just going to put my car in reverse. The person behind me will see the backup lights, and they will put their car in reverse, and the person behind them will see their backup lights, and they'll all back up, and I'll just back up and turn around and go another way. And you know what? It worked. All three of us. And the people at the bottom of the hill waited for us. Looked at us like we were crazy, but I think a couple of them saw like there was something up the hill, you know. And so we all backed up, got out of everybody's way. I waved at everybody. Thanked everybody. You know, I mean, there's a crowd at the bottom of the hill now. The funniest part is one guy, I'm pulling away. This is a true story. One guy turns right. He's going back up the, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't do that. I circled around to see what would happen. I did. I came back around. That guy had to back down. The truck came all the way back down. To his credit, Ray, he did make it down the hill. Because everybody was scattering like chickens in a storm. I mean, we're thinking, where is he going? And he backed it down, and he decided to go out clean out to hillside. And so I was able, but I thought, what was all that about? I don't know. I don't know if he was lost. I don't know if he's having truck problems. But I'm thinking, why was I involved in that? I don't know. I don't know why God wanted to delay my trip. But God did. God's providences sometimes are understandable to us. We look back and say, well, you see what God did there? I lost that job, and that means I applied over here, I got this job, and that was a better job. That happens sometimes. Sometimes it's very obvious to us. Sometimes not so obvious. We don't see the sense of it. God's providences are mysterious to us. But make no mistake, God is designing his providence. The warp and the woof of your life are all in the sovereign providences of God. Providence is that practical aspect of the purpose of God where God actually closes doors and opens doors and directs your path. It's an amazing thing. The older you get, you look back, you think, wow, God really directed me, and I didn't even understand what was happening at the time. A sovereign God designs his providences. Watch for that. It's a good thing to be thankful for. You look back over your yesterdays and the years, and you think, now I see how that taught me this and how that kept me from doing that. And I wasn't ready for. And sometimes maturity brings some understanding of the providences of God. Yesterday marked the 17th anniversary of Dr. Gail Terrell's homegoing. His family gathered at a landmark cemetery to visit his grave, and I saw it. It was on Facebook, and I thought about that 17 years ago. And Gail's illness and death. And I'm thinking, I don't understand that providence at all. I still to this day don't know why that. In other words, I haven't even come to a point where I could say, well, in the severe mercy of God, that happened. And this, I have not made any sense of it. In 17 years. Now, I'm not telling you I'm grumbling about it. I'm not mad or anything. I'm just saying, I look at that event and I'm saying, I still don't understand the timetable there. I don't understand 60 years old, why God took him home with all of his talent. And I'm not boasting him up. I mean, he's a human being, but I mean, he was smart. He was real smart. And he was real kind. He was real thoughtful and helpful, and I wanted to be like him when I grew up. I've given up on that. But no, I thought, Lord, and sometimes I still think, I'd like to ask Dr. Terrell about this. But I don't know. I don't understand the providence. So all I'm saying is, sometimes you will. You'll look at the path and you'll say, oh, look, that door was closed, so I went out this door, and look how much better it was. Sometimes it's pretty obvious. Sometimes not so much. Sometimes it's like, I trust God, but I don't always understand what he's doing. God's providences are that way. I don't understand why the fish, why the ship, why the gourd, all these little details of, why does the book end with this question? I want to know, what was the answer? What was Jonah's answer? But I don't. If he wrote the book, maybe things turned out okay for, maybe Jonah went through the rest of his life with a chip on his shoulder. I don't know. People can be bitter about things. I don't know. Providence doesn't always mean I understand what God is doing. All I need to know is that God is doing this thing. That's all I need to know. I don't have to understand the surgeon's technique or the doctor's skill to trust their surgery or their medicine. I don't have to be able to explain it. I just have to trust it. God is the sovereign surgeon of the soul, and I just have to trust him. A sovereign God designs his providence. And then last, a sovereign God defends his passion. The encounter with Jonah at the end is basically God saying this: why should I not spare this city? Look at this city, Jonah. The people there, the children there, the wild beast. You think, what does God care about the cows and the horses and the chickens? Newsflash, God does care. God does love his creation. You think, wow, just send a lightning bolt and wipe Nineveh off the face of the earth. We'll all be better off if Nineveh's gone. God doesn't look at it quite that way. God says, Jonah, look at this city. Wicked city. But like Jesus, one day will come and he'll sit on a hill across the valley from Jerusalem, and he'll look at that wicked city there and he'll say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets. Oh, I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks. I just wanted to put you under the cover of my wings. And he wept over Jerusalem. That's God. You think, well, yeah, Nineveh. Jerusalem is a holy city. It's a special city. God could weep over Nineveh. Can you? Jonah, look at that city. Look at the little children there. Why should I not spare it? It's my right to do it. I have a purposeful, patient, providential, powerful God. I'll do as I please. And it pleases me to love lost sinners. Let's bow our heads. A sovereign God defends his passion. Those are big picture lessons from the book that you know so well. Father, bless hearts and hearers today. Bless my heart. So many times I grow frustrated and weary, impatient. And I do not love lost sinners like you love lost sinners. My heart doesn't break for wicked cities like your heart broke for wicked Jerusalem or wicked Nineveh. But help me to be more like you. Help me to keep growing up in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Let's stand. We're going to